Matt and I were married on July 5th when we were just teeny tiny babies at 23 and 24 years old. And we intentionally picked that holiday weekend for our celebration because we had friends and family coming from all over the United States, and we wanted them to be there if they could. And so we hoped that that extra holiday weekend, that they would get an extra day off work and be able to come and celebrate with us, which they were able to do, and it was delightful. We had a huge wedding party. I think I had 8 bridesmaids and Matt had 8 groomsmen, and it was a big old crowd at the altar when we got married. But this was the sum total of basically all our friends and family at that time, and we couldn't imagine leaving someone out. Despite the crowd at the front of the church, our wedding really wasn't that big of a to-do. My dress was off the rack, and I'm pretty sure it cost less than the robe and stole I'm wearing right now. The service was sacred and meaningful. The reception was elegant and simple. And if I have any negative thing to say about the weekend, it was that the church where we were married conflated patriotism with faith. And when we walked into the sanctuary on the evening of July 4th for our reception, it looked like Uncle Sam had exploded in the church. And so we ran long on the rehearsal because we had to dispangle the sanctuary before I felt comfortable getting married in it. Unlike the wedding that is described in our gospel lesson, there were no miracles at our wedding, at least not any that I'm aware of, unless you count it a miracle that somehow we are still living into those vows these 16 years later. And right, babe, there's sometimes that really feels like a miracle. I'm sure you can relate. Professor Caroline Lewis says that the way each gospel describes the first acts of Jesus' public ministry provide an important clue for how that author is going to invite us to imagine Jesus and his ministry. For Matthew, Jesus' public ministry begins at the Sermon on the Mount. For Mark, it's with an exorcism. For Luke, it's a return to his hometown. And for John, it kicks off with this wedding feast where he turns water into wine. And it's interesting that this very first sign of Jesus' identity comes at the urging of his mother, and the only people that have any idea at all of what Jesus has done are the servants. Whether you embrace this story as literally true, or if you would prefer to edit your Bible like Thomas Jefferson did, meticulously cutting out all of the miracle stories, my hope is that you'll be able to linger with this text for a little bit today because it's really delightful. In fact, it's quite funny if you allow it to be. And it says something specific about the God that John wants us to believe in. In John's gospel, Jesus' miracles are called signs, and they point less to Jesus' mystical ability, or even less to making some sort of socio-political statement about what's happening. And instead, these signs point to who Jesus is going to be as the Messiah, and they tell us something about the nature and the character of God. For John, before Jesus heals the sick or the lame or the blind, some of the signs that are yet to come, before Jesus walks on water or feeds the multitudes or even raises Lazarus from the dead, John wants us to see Jesus as the type of Messiah who is able to take plain old water, actually dirty, nasty, gross water that people had used for washing their hands and their feet and their faces, and with nothing more than a thought, Jesus is able to transform it into the most exquisite wine human lips have ever tasted. Professor Lewis reflects that Jesus' signs are pointing us in the direction of abundant grace. In turning water into wine, Jesus reveals the abundant grace that we are leaning into this Epiphany season. The details that are laid out in this story cannot be overlooked. These were huge vats of water, 20 to 30 gallons each, filled to the brim. And that in and of itself, if you imagine that much wine, is extraordinary. But it's not just wine. It's the very best wine. And it comes at the very end of the ceremony when everybody's too drunk even to care what they're drinking anymore. And if you ask the steward, what does this abundant grace taste like? It tastes like the best thing you've ever put on your lips when all you were expecting was the cheap stuff. We live in the shadow of scarcity. For many of us, even if we have plenty, we wring our hands and worry about all that we might lose as the stock market runs its roller coaster race. And for most of Americans, we live paycheck to paycheck. And another week of this shutdown or a cancer diagnosis or a blown water heater could send us spiraling to the point of no return. While I constantly fail to practice what I preach, I do believe that part of being a person of faith is that we are called to lean into a profound sense of freedom that comes in believing that no matter what tomorrow brings, God has got us. That if God can feed and clothe the sparrows, God will take care of us. And that tomorrow isn't worth our worry, because today is all we're promised, and today is good enough. I believe that as people of faith, peace that passes all understanding is made known in a kingdom where ritual water pots morph into oak wine barrels just when we need it the most. This is hard for me because I'm a doer. I embody the Protestant work ethic. I take seriously this idea of working out my salvation with fear and trembling. I'm a type 1 on the Enneagram. I don't know if any of you are Enneagram people, but that's where I fall. And that tells you all you need to know about me, probably. But recently, there's a Chicago-based singer and songwriter, and he's taken it on as a huge project to write a song that reflects every single position on the Enneagram. And for the type 1 song, his name is Ryan O'Neill. O'Neill has this refrain, and every time I hear it, it lays me out. He says, I want to sing a song worth singing. I'll write an anthem worth repeating. I want to feel the transformation, the melody of reformation. But the list goes on forever of all the ways I could be better in my mind, as if I could earn God's favor over time, or at least congratulations. Now I have learned my lesson. The price of this so-called perfection is everything. I've spent my whole life searching desperately to find out that grace requires nothing of me. The miracle of the wedding feast at Cana is that this frivolous, abundant grace is the most important thing that we can learn as people of faith. It shows us that God takes pleasure in our pleasure, and that just maybe the kingdom of God that we preach and that we work so hard for looks like a week-long wedding feast where the wine served at the end of the party is even better than the wine served at the beginning. There's a lot of good work that we could and should be doing for the kingdom, but grace, true, abundant grace, really requires nothing more than a willingness to enjoy ourselves at the party and to welcome anyone who wants to be there with us. But before we leave this first miracle behind, I want to linger a bit on the role of Mary in the story. We spend so much time talking about Mary at Advent and Christmas, and then we seem to forget her, because the reality is she kind of falls out of the story in most of the Gospels, at least until we get back to the cross of Christ. In John's gospel, even though there's no nativity scene, we meet Mary at the beginning in Jesus' ministry as it kicks off here at the wedding in Cana. We had a really fun time in Bible study last week, imagining this dynamic between Mary and Jesus like a mom and a son on a sitcom. I'm sure you can imagine that dynamic, like this overbearing Jewish mom and the son who doesn't, you know, I think the translation that Sue read says, don't tell me what to do, right? And this really is happening, imagine that it's really happening between Mary and Jesus. And what's profound about this story is that if Mary hadn't have nudged him, if she hadn't said, do whatever he tells you, I wonder if Jesus would have done anything at all. And while this is Jesus' first public sign of his holiness, he must have been tinkering around with this a bit at home. At least enough that Mary knew that he could do this, right? So what did this look like? Did she put a plate of dinner rolls down and he like multiplied them? Or like, did he tell his mom he was just gonna get a glass of water and then sneaks away with a cold one, right? Like, what does that look like with 16-year-old Jesus? Is he like healing every wounded animal that comes across his path or making his brothers like walk on the bath water? I don't know, like I can't imagine. But somehow Mary knows that Jesus has the ability to turn the bride and groom's embarrassment into abundance. And without her urging, he might not have done so. Writer Katie Munich muses on this, and she says, I like the fact that none of the Gospels paint a picture for us about what Jesus' home life was. This is a blank slate. It's a private space, a mystery that we can fill in with our own imagination. We don't know how this family weathered the bumps and squabbles that come from being family. But this small, funny bit of maternal pressuring sheds a sliver of light on that. Mary knew that Jesus could work this out. She understands what's at stake. And even though he's hesitant and all he wants to do is mind his own business, Mary doesn't listen. She just organized the staff to follow his instructions, just like I'd tell Anderson to bring the garbage cans in, and he tells me no, and then somehow they turn up in the garage, right? Munich says that Jesus' life demonstrates hope and liberation and joy. Jesus' life paints the picture of life at a crowded table where we can escape suffering, a table where a new alternative is made visible, where the outcasts are included, where there's more than enough for all, and where the best wine flows, even if only we expect the dregs. And I think that Mary knew this, Munich reflects. Somehow, in the private days before his public ministry, she had caught a glimpse of the difference in Jesus. She had the long hours and short days of mothering him where she caught a glimpse of the Christ in her child. And Munich wonders, how did Mary prepare herself for this? Is this part of what she pondered in her heart throughout his childhood? Things would be different with Jesus. This firstborn son should have been her insurance for a long and healthy life. But maybe she knew that that wasn't going to be the way things went with Jesus. And then at the wedding feast, somehow she knew that the time was right, even if he didn't. So she got her Jesus organized to do what needed to be done. She interceded, she prodded him a little bit. She asked more of him than he was ready to give at that moment, but that's what mothers do. And when that happened, grace blossomed. I wonder how this is true for us as well. I can think of so many things within myself, longings and callings and desires, things that lie just underneath the surface, so many things that I tell myself I'm not yet ready for, things that I talk myself out of, things that I convince myself that the time for which has not yet come. And yet our Mother God continues to nudge me, sometimes stirring up a sense of urgency, reminding me that whether or not I am ready, perhaps the world is ready for whatever lies within me waiting to be born. I imagine that is true for every single one of us. What are those places that you hold back? What are those places where you want to look at God and say, don't tell me what to do? Is there something that you need to create? Is there a conversation that you need to have? Is there an injustice for which you need to take a stand? I take comfort in this story, knowing that even though Jesus hesitated, even though he likely doubted himself, and even though he was tempted to hide who he was, I'm delighted that his mother knew enough to get him moving. and encouraged him to live into the fullness of who he was created to be. This Epiphany, may we boldly take our seat at the feast of the kingdom of heaven. May we find refuge in the abundant grace of Christ. May we drink deeply from the wellspring of eternal life. And may we all live into our fullest callings as beloved children of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.